So, brethren, we are continuing in our Revelation 11. We had left off, we were talking about verse 5. And so let's see here. Sister Debbie, can you read in Revelation 11 verses 4 through 6, please?
These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. And if any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. These have power to shut heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy, and have power over waters to turn them to blood, and to plague the earth with all plagues as often as they will.
Hey, any opening comments, Mr. Devin?
Not really.
Okay, good enough. So we're seeing that it's the Old and New Testament, that while they were largely, by and large, only available in the Latin Vulgate translation from the late 300s up through until the late 1500s, when the Catholic Church came out with an English edition of the Bible. Along the way, there had been efforts, as we know. When we studied our churches and the messengers, we learned that in the fourth stage of the church, we had Brother Peter Waldo bringing forth the parts of the gospel in the French language was distributed somewhat. Then John Wycliffe did the Old and New Testament in English. He translated from the Vulgate. And then the printing press was invented during that fifth stage of the church, which was our John Wycliffe period. And then by 1517, with Martin Luther and the Great Reformation, the printing press had already been made. And in fact, the first book printed on the printing press in the 1400s was the Latin Vulgate Bible. But then numerous Bible translations started to come forth in the 1500s. Now, we talked about this. If any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. And we talked about last week, we read Revelation 22, verses 18 and 19, about either taking away or adding to the words of God, and you would suffer for it, he who did that. And we discussed that. And then we were looking and talking about examples of how Elijah had called down fire to consume his enemies. We also talked about how in Leviticus 10, God killed Nadab and Abihu with fire going forth out of the tabernacle when they offered strange incense, strange fire, strange incense, and they were consumed. And we talked about how fire represents a judgment with God. And so that there's a judgment against those who oppose the word of God, either by trying to destroy it or by misrepresenting it. And then we talked about if any man hurt them, and just we said to hurt them, that's either literally destroying Bibles or misrepresenting the Bible message. He must in this manner be killed, and we talked about that, and we'll revisit that now. There was several thoughts along that line, but now we'll just open it up for comments on that verse 5 or that latter part of verse 5. Any comments? Ruth, Sister Debbie.
I don't know if there's a connection, but the phraseology reminds me of what happened at the end of Revelation 20 about the fire coming down and consuming those that rebelled. So it just kind of, it's just like that would be probably literal, that they're actually destroyed. So I know that in this case that those that opposed the Bible were all basically destroyed by it, by the truth of it. Over.
Okay. All right. Good. Thank you, Sister Debbie.
I was thinking that, you know, it says if any man hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth. And if any man, and then he repeats it, if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. So that I'm wondering if there's a difference between the first fire proceedeth out of their mouth. And the second, that in this manner he must be killed. It's like the first is like maybe it doesn't kill him. I'm sorry. Someone just came in the house. But is the first fire proceedeth out of their mouth like, you know, it's the way they're supposed to be killed in the second part, but does it kill them in the first part and not in the second? Over.
Okay. All right. Good question. Comments on that? Brother Mark.
Well, I don't know exactly. I mean, I guess you could. So to me, this is symbolical, and I'm just kind of looking at it kind of like Sister Ruth brought out that some, that if you're speaking against the Bible, eventually, a destruction is going to come to that, symbolized by the fire. So, like we have the people, Tyndale and Wycliffe and Luther that came along eventually. I don't know that there's a timeline involved with this verse 5, but eventually those false teachings were revealed and destroyed if you're paying attention to what the Bible has to say. Over.
Yes, right. Very good. So, when we think about the two prophets, the Old and New Testament, as Brother Mark's highlighted and the comments have been, that helps demonstrate for us that it's the message of truth from Scripture that is spoken or written, the truth parts of Scripture or the Scriptures themselves, by those who defend the Bible, its representatives. And the truths will lead either to reactions that will expose the errors as brought out, and so the errors die, they're killed, or it leads to actions which then lead to convert people from the error of their way, which certainly happened, and we could think of the Great Reformation along that line, but we certainly can understand that. And yet it's true that at times there have been, could be even a literal demise of those who have attacked the Bible. But the truth is its witness. That's its power. That's the judgment. That's the fiery message of truth. And that certainly, has defended the Bible all along the way. That's why we still have it today and those who faithfully, serve it. Sister Debbie.
Yeah, it's just interesting. It's like saying the same thing twice, but not quite the same thing. Because in the first half of the verse, he's saying fire devours the enemy. And in the second half of the verse, I'm assuming like in this manner means fire. By fire, they're killed. So is there a difference between being devoured and just being killed? Over.
So the one might be devouring the errors and the other might be killing in the sense of leading the truth, causing people to convert from their errors. Brother Chris.
I think the friends have covered it pretty good, but you know, when we see devouring, it is a process, as the friends are saying. And so the Old and the New Testament both condemn, attacking or departure from the word of God. So there's a fiery judgment that proceedeth out of their mouth. So it's stated that you will suffer a penalty. And then the second part just says that it will come to pass. And so what's the funny thing is that this fiery judgment, this, it's a severe judgment that will be a process that will, ultimately, come to pass upon those that have contaminated the word of God or tried to destroy it. But it's done through a process using all that water behind Sister Debbie, the water of truth that's going to be spreading out. And as people realize that more and more, that's what intensifies the judgment upon those that have contaminated the word of God. So it's a fiery judgment through the process of water, which we're going to be getting into in Ezekiel. Over.
Okay. All right. Thank you, Brother Chris. Ruth.
I wanted to read Hebrews 4:12 and 13. I'm having a lot of trouble with the internet, though. Can you hear me?
Yep, hear you fine right now.
For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Speaking about the power of the word of God, I was reading in this Reformation book that the church, one of the problems with the Bible being published is that it wasn't just the doctrines that were so contrary to them, but they didn't want the people to repent particularly of their sins, you know, to be changed and improved and all that, because it was going to cut into their profits from the indulgences. See, they wanted people to have to buy the forgiveness from the church. And if they were reformed and improved their characters, they was going to cut into their profits. So it's really twisted, I know. But anyway, that was part of it, that the word of God was considered to be so dangerous that it would destroy their revenue. Over.
All right, very good. And that's a very powerful point that we learned about the Reformation, is that that whole point about the monk Tetzel, or Friar Tetzel, selling the indulgences to raise money for the papacy's continued building the extravagances at the Vatican, and how Martin Luther recognized the error of that and seeing the poor people being basically robbed, all in the name of having some form of forgiveness with God instead of the Christ dying once for sins, and the just shall live by faith, or the just shall have forgiveness by faith. All right, very good. Very good points. Balim.
Also, Brother Rick, I was thinking of the testimony of the Bible of the character of Jesus and the apostles and the prophets. So when the people see that wonderful character and that high standard by which they live by, and compare that to the so-called spiritual leaders who are supposed to be their examples and teachers, that the people would certainly see the difference between those who were representing God according to themselves, the Vicar of Christ and the bishops and so on, had no comparison in character as well as teaching that the Bible brought forth. So that would that certainly would be a you know, a great detriment to those who were in charge, if you will. Over.
Okay. Thank you, Brother Dan. Very good. Further comments here, Brother Chris?
Just that Isaiah chapter 28 is probably the whole thing is all about Christendom and its erring and contaminating the word of God. The tables are full of vomit, etc., and that the Lord will ultimately perform his strange act, which is destroying the very people that proclaim him as God and use Jesus in, as their name. So that would be like an Old Testament cross-reference to that fiery judgment being proceeding out of their mouth. There's many more. Over.
Mm-hmm. Okay. All right. Very good. And all right. Let's take in this next verse, 6. Not that we can't have more comments on 5 as we go along, but in verse 6, these, that is the two witnesses clothed in sackcloth, the Old and New Testament, they have power or the ability to shut heaven that it rain not in the days of their prophecy, and have power over waters to turn them to blood, and to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. So, the power, these have the power to shut heaven that it rain not in the days of their prophecy. What does that remind us of? Barden?
Elijah, for the 3.5 years, there was no rain. There was drought. And so we think it pictures that period of time where there was a drought for the hearing of the word of God. Over.
Okay, very good. Thank you for the comment. Ruth?
Especially the drought was on the Baal worshipers, because, well, Elijah is the one who was sustained with the water and by the brook and the meat from the ravens. But so I was thinking in this case, the nominal system, the papacy had no truth. They just basically made things up according to councils and according to policy and bribery and all that, so that they had no truth to sustain them. Over.
Okay, good. Thank you. Sister Debbie.
In the days of their prophecy, is that like end times? Is that like talking about the end times, or is that like from the beginning of time until now? Over.
I think it has to do with our verse 4, where you read at the beginning that it's during the time when these two witnesses you didn't read that. It's at the end of verse 3. Sorry, you didn't read that. The two witnesses would have the power for 1260 years clothed in sackcloth. So it's during their sackcloth period.
I'm sorry, I forgot.
Okay. All right. So rain is many different pictures, but generally speaking, when it's a rain and not a destructive flood, then it's a refreshing. And so it might represent the refreshment of truth. And, so during this, sackcloth period, the Old and New Testament would not give forth truth to refresh those unless they were in the right heart condition. Well, such the ones like Elijah was sustained. He had refreshment in a different way. And then We have the sense that they have the power over waters to turn them to blood. What is turning waters to blood? What might that represent? Of course, it harkens back to Moses, one of the plagues of Egypt, but taking the symbols. So again, blood can represent a good things or not so good. And once blood is outside of the body, it represents death of some type. Sometimes it's a good death, like the blood of the ransom. Jesus had to render up his life, and that was pictured by the blood poured out. But there's also a sense, like with the Egyptian plague of Moses, that the waters of the Nile turning to blood killed the fish, and then it brought death to the fish in the water. And so they started to dig wells to try to get fresh water. So it actually, they couldn't even drink the water. So in that sense, the water turning to blood would show that the water of truth from the Word of God, if it's turned to blood, it means that there's no spiritual life for the enemies of the Word of God. They would not have any spiritual life. And one of the pictures we have in the Revelation on that is in when we were talking on the earlier trumpet in the 8th chapter, Revelation 8, and the third part of the sea became blood. And so that was just demonstrating that there was a death of the society there. But nonetheless, Sister Debbie.
You know, I keep thinking that, you know, in a positive sense, that Jesus said, my blood is drink indeed. You know, so I'm wondering if that, where it would be destructive to the nominal systems, it would be like life-giving to those who believe, because, you know, we imbibe Christ's sacrifice. Over.
Okay, thank you. So if you want to, in this sense, if one wants to make the enemies of these two witnesses to have a blessing, then that means they're accepting the blood of Jesus. And the water that was truth, that's not what they get. Now they get the blood of Jesus. So I guess that's a way of looking at it. I wouldn't really see it that way. Ruth.
Well, it's associated with plagues because in the very next sentence or his phrase, to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. So it's reminiscent of the plague in Egypt, that people wanted water and they couldn't get it out of the river. And then the very water, even in their jars in their homes, turned to blood. And then they would dig into the ground to try to dig out water from wells. And then that was bloody. So it seemed like in this case, it's a plague that there's no refreshment from God's word because it had been locked up.
Okay. All right. Very good. Berdan.
Well, it's been said, but the water became abhorrent, poison. So, you know, they made the poison water. They created the God-dishonoring doctrine in place of the refreshing water of truth. And so, you know, not only did they make the people drink that, that's all they had, except for those pictured by Elijah, those in the wilderness condition. The Lord always kept them, giving them the the water needed during whatever period of time the saints lived, but there was nothing refreshing at all. It was poisonous what they put out as the word and the plan of God. Over.
All right. Good. Thank you. We recall that in Zechariah 14, in the future, in the peaceable kingdom, it tells us that if any of the countries or the peoples of the countries don't submit to the proper rule at that time, they will have no rain. And if they have no rain, it means that their crops won't grow. And so it's a chastisement for those who don't get with the program, as it were. No rain. That's a universal picture in scripture. No rain, no blessing. So if we were to summarize these two verses, I think what we're seeing is that there's the fire, there's the blood, and there's the no rain. And it concludes by saying that they'll smite the earth. They smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. So the earth shows those people who are under religious restraint. That's the earth, somewhat stable because of religious restraint. So this is basically those of in the Christian nations during the time when the Old and New Testament were prophesying in sackcloth, and they have fiery judgment. The word of truth is a fiery judgment, as talked about. It will withhold the refreshment of, excuse me, the joy of the truth and the refreshment of the truth for those who don't accept the Bible or don't accept the Bible in their own language for their people. And it has the power to turn water to blood, that which would be the water of truth that would lead you. Let Jesus, you know, talked about himself, that he was that water. It turned to blood. And that is, it didn't bring any spiritual life for those who opposed the two witnesses. And that they could smite the earth with all plagues, all these different plagues that we've discussed, are all related back to either having the truth expose errors. That's a plague to those who believe the errors. They're plagued by the truth exposing their errors, or they're plagued in that they don't receive the blessings from the Word of God that are available. But it says they can do it as often as they will, which really shows the power of these two witnesses of God, even though clothed in sackcloth, even though the papacy kept them hidden in the dead language of Latin, yet the papacy couldn't stop their testimony, couldn't stop the truth from going forth from those who believed in the Word of God and who were willing to die for it in getting it to the people. And that you can't stop the Word of God. It will smite with plagues as often as it will, as often as is necessary. And it takes us back to that old expression. I think I said last week, not remembering it correctly, but the young lad was at the blacksmith shop, and he asked the blacksmith, who was hammering away on his anvil with a hammer, and the lad asked him, which wears out first, the anvil or the hammer? And the blacksmith said, he said, the hammers wear out. And he motioned to a large pile of old broken up hammers over in the corner. And the anvil's the Word of God, and all those who oppose it, either literally destroying it or oppose it by corrupting the truth within it, they are the ones that end up passing away. They're the ones who end up being plagued, either by converting or by having their errors exposed. Are there any other comments on verse 5 and 6 at this point? Brother David, and then Ruth.
Brother Rick, in regards to verse 5, I just wanted to mention Matthew 12:31, which is where Jesus says, "Wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit shall not be forgiven unto men." Which just, it kind of reminds me of that sin against light and, like what happened to, Judas, and then, in different regards about, the papacy. Eventually it will be completely destroyed and the smoke will go up forever as a witness, to it. And, I'll just leave that at that. Thank you.
All right. Thank you, Brother David. Ruth.
I like this last phrase in verse 6 because it gives us the key of translating plagues, what plagues is, that it's messages from the Word of God, that that's where they stem from. So I know some like to have it as events, world events, but in this particular phrase, it gives us the key that it's from the Word of God. Over.
Okay, very good. So what Ruth is referring to is when brethren interpret the seven last plagues in Revelation 15 and Revelation 16, some have interpreted it as those are world events which bring down the systems. Each plague is an event. And they like to point back to Egypt with those plagues as being events. Nothing wrong with that. However, you have to interpret each of the verses of the plagues. You would have to interpret them to have them represent what event you're trying to make it be. So there's that. But the aspect that Ruth is bringing out is an important picture, because when the Bible says there's seven last plagues, it tells us that there were previous plagues. If you have seven last plagues, you have to have previous plagues. What were those previous plagues? Well, this verse is 11 verse 6. The 5 and 6 have been telling us that the Word of God provides its own plagues of truths upon its enemies. And similarly, in Revelation 9, verse 20, very interesting, we're still in the sixth trumpet here, but in Revelation 9, verse 20, "And the rest of the men which were not killed by these plagues," and it goes on. You recall when we studied that, it was these plagues were the truths of the Great Reformation. So we have in this sixth trumpet period, two verses demonstrating biblically what these plagues are. They have been the true messages, truth messages that have been trumpeted forth throughout the gospel age. So the seven last plagues are specific truths from the Word of God that will be proclaimed publicly. And it'll be done in such a way is that it'll be a final witness. Just like Jesus gave a final witness before Pilate, three Hebrews gave a final witness by not bowing down at the plain of Dura and so on, not to get sidetracked. But these seven trumpets are the previous plagues of truth, which then allows for seven last plagues of truths. And we'll just leave it there at that. I just wanted to highlight that. Ruth was making a good point. And so we'll leave it there. Unless there's any other comments on that perspective.
I have to say that very recently there was a discourse given at a convention, and the assignment was Revelation 16:1, the seven last plagues. And sadly, the brother who gave the discourse, he's a fine brother, but he didn't go through the verses in Revelation 16 on what the plagues are. He didn't talk about a single one of the verses in Revelation 16, even though that first verse of 16 was his assignment, the seven last plagues. Instead, he talked about Jericho, and he talked about the Egyptian plagues. And so, and he then applied them as world events. So we kind of expected that. We talked with that brother in the past, but that is becoming an increasingly popular view in the last 20, 30 years. But we find it unsatisfying when you have the verses that tell you what the plagues are symbolically. They have to be interpreted, and there's room for interpretation. But if you don't even try to interpret them, that's the problem. So, okay, that's my little sidetrack. So, brother, now in our 5 and 6, any other comments before we move on? Like I say, we can always come back as we develop it. That's how Revelation works. Okay, so in our verse 7, let's see. Let's read Sister Roseanne. Could you read for us Revelation 11, verse 7 through 12, please? 7 through 12.
Okay. Now when they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the streets of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Then those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days and not allow their dead bodies to be put into graves. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, make merry, and send gifts to one another, because these prophets and tormented those who dwell on the earth. Now after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. And they said, they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And they ascended to heaven and in the cloud, and their enemies saw them.
All right. Thank you, Sister Roseanne. Any opening comment?
It sounds to me, and this is just really quick, that this is the Old New Testament where those that oppose it thought that they had conquered it. That's what I got. And but like you were saying earlier, the word of God triumphs over all who oppose. That's all I have.
Okay, very good. Thank you. All right. So this is where there's at least there's multiple views on how to interpret these verses, and we're happy to entertain any of those. There are two in particular we'll go through and let each, you know, be convinced in their own mind. So in verse 7, and when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them and shall overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, spiritually called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. And it goes on. And I can understand if it's difficult just to take it piece by piece. So, I do understand that that's the challenge. Now, when they have finished their testimony, there are two leading views, as it were. The two could be finishing their testimony. This is the Old and New Testament, clothed in sackcloth. That's the particular time frame, 1260 years. We read in the reprint, several reprints in the first volume, where Brother Russell allows for two different periods of time, even though he certainly wrote more often on one period of time. The one period of time we're most familiar with is the 1260 years from 539 AD to 1799 AD. And that could be the period of time when the Old and New Testament have been persecuted by papacy, when papacy came into power in 539 AD. We all know that study. And that in 1799, the power of papacy to persecute was broken. And shortly after that, you had the Bible societies, 1803 and onward, putting forth plenteous of Bibles. So that would be the one perspective. The other perspective is that from basically the 300s AD, when Bible study was largely set aside for the church councils to decide what people should believe, and then the advent of the Bible going into dead language with the Bible being put into the Latin language in Jerome's Vulgate translation from the late 300s down to the time when the Bible was coming forth in the languages of the people, the common people, no longer being confined to the dead language of Latin. And that would bring us to the 1500s, as Brother Russell also brings out, where you had many translations, probably most notably William Tyndale's translation into English of the Old and New Testament, not from the Latin Vulgate, but from Greek and Hebrew texts. Now, the Greek was done a few years earlier by Erasmus, a wonderful, important person in the development of the English Bible. But other Bibles, actually, because he did a New Testament translation in Greek, which then ones like William Tyndale and Luther and others could use to put it into the common language of the people. They could take the Greek instead of the Latin and take the Greek, a much better authority, and put it into English or French or German or other languages, and then the Hebrew followed. And so we had on those various Bible timelines, the development of the Bible timeline charts, history of the Bible, like this, or chronological history of the Bible, like this one. You find those on the internet. You have this plethora of Bibles coming out in the languages of the people in the 1500s. And even in 1582, even the Roman Catholics come out with an English edition of the New Testament, and shortly thereafter, an English edition of the Old Testament. But they had their comments in the sides. That's the Douay Rheims Bible, Old and New Testament, the Catholics put forth in the 1580s. So that one argument, one presentation, is it follows the 1260 years of the Bible being in Latin, by and large, until the time when it was in the common language of the people and the truth started coming forth in the Great Reformation. The other view, as brought out, it brings you down to 1799, and it keeps that 1260-year period of clothed, the two witnesses, clothed in sackcloth, the same period of time as Elijah fleeing into the wilderness. So there's no question about Elijah fleeing into the wilderness. That's the 539 to 1799, no doubt.
The other one is, though, was the Bible of these two witnesses, was they have a different 1260-year period having to do with them being in sackcloth and prophesying. So that's the two primary, I guess, or two most popular views. Some have interpreted that the two witnesses aren't the Old and New Testament, but rather representatives for the Old and New Testament. And they come up with individuals. That's not really popular amongst the brethren too much. So we're going to stick with the Old and New Testament perspective. Sister Debbie.
Just a question. Maybe you can refresh my memory because I'm trying to remember that this, okay, is this happening during the sixth trumpet, or is this like somewhere there's a parenthetical or an interruption between the trumpets? Because you know the seventh trumpet goes in verse 15, and the sixth was, what, the last chapter or chapter before that? I can't remember. Oh, yeah, in Revelation chapter 9, you have the fifth and sixth, and then you got Revelation 10 and 11. Because if, you know, it doesn't fit for me if it's the sixth trumpet. The sixth trumpet, you know, was 1517 through 1874. So I'm just trying to figure out, refresh my memory on where the parenthetical thought or the interruption starts and where it ends. Over.
Okay, well, that's good. So you're right. The sixth trumpet covers a lot of scriptures. It does start in the ninth chapter and in verse 14. Okay, 13. And thank you. And it does go through to the 11th chapter, verse 15. But the point is that it started with the Great Reformation, and it concludes just prior to the harvest message beginning in 1874. So it covers a very important periods of Christian history and Bible history. So we have the Great Reformation, and we also have the French Revolution, and we also have Napoleon imprisoning the Pope. We also have the papacy being reinstituted in France, and we've got the Pope put back in at least as a figurehead, so he could be present at Napoleon's inauguration as emperor. We also have the great Bible societies coming forth in the 1800s early on, and then we have the time prophecy of waiting, of the 1290 years from 539, culminating in 1829 with Brother William Miller and the opening of the little book of Daniel and the understanding of those prophecies leading to the blessing of those who waited to the 1335 year days of 1874 and our Lord's return. So wonderful period of time. So we have seen that the scriptures point out the Great Reformation, that points out the great work of that took place during the French Revolution and then Napoleon, the opening of the book of Daniel, the culmination of the 1260 years that for perhaps the Bible, the culmination of 1260 years for the power of papacy. We have the 1290 years for the opening then of the book of Daniel and the understanding of time prophecies regarding our Lord's return, then setting the stage to prepare for the harvest. All right. So if you were to put it in a nutshell, what we're talking about here are the two views of the Bible witnessing while in a dead language of Latin. Did their witness in dead language of Latin end when all these Bibles started coming forth in the common language of the people in the 1500s, including even the papacy doing that with English? Or does it conclude with the end of the French Revolution and then the Bible coming forth in the Bible societies? And Brother Russell has allowed for both, but he favored the one ending in 1799 more often. Sister Debbie.
I guess my question, what it was, is that these two witnesses can't be just in the sixth trumpet. Their part goes from 539, which was well before, you know, the 1517 that this sixth trumpet is in. So I'm thinking that this part is like an insert or a parenthetical or, you know, like it breaks up the sixth trumpet.
Okay. Right? I forgot that was your question as I was trying to lay the background. It's focusing on the end. The ending of the 1260 years. That's the focus, the end. You notice it doesn't spend much time talking about the beginning events. But we have a lot here regarding the ending events. So that's the two views. Does it end in the 1500s with the Reformation and Bibles coming forth and the end of Latin? Or does it end with the French Revolution and the 1260 years and Napoleon put the Pope in prison? Both endings end in the sixth trumpet. That's the real key. That's the answer to your question, Sister Debbie. It's not a parenthetical thought. It's just saying for us that the Lord, the Word of God is giving us a lot of clues for the ending of that 1260 years. Okay. And that's what leads to this part of the debate. Anyone else on that so far? We're going to develop it more, but okay. So then, when they have finished their testimony, as we talked about, does it mean finished in Latin, or does it mean finished in the sense of they're going to come forth in the Bible societies? So we're more on that. And then it says, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them, and shall overcome them and kill them. So it becomes important for us to identify this beast. And here again, there are multiple views on what's this beast. Now, we've been saying this over the last few weeks as we've been leading up to this. We haven't been introduced to the beast yet in Revelation. You and I are familiar, because we've studied the Revelation, we've learned about the beast primarily in the 13th chapter of Revelation. We've read that if we turn to 13, chapter 13, we read in verse 1, I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise up out of the sea having 7 heads and 10 horns. Upon his horns, 10 crowns, upon his heads, the names of blasphemy. And the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, his feet were like the feet of a bear, his mouth as the mouth of a lion, and the dragon gave him his power and his seat and great authority. And I saw one of his heads as it were wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world wondered after the beast. And they that worship the dragon, which gave power unto the beast, and they worship the beast, saying, who is like unto the beast, who's able to make war with him. And it goes on. So here we're introduced to the beast for the first time in Revelation in the sense of really describing it. Our verse in verse 11 references a beast, but it says it's a beast that goes into a bottomless pit and comes back out. So, here in 13, in Revelation 13, these verses, who do we think this beast represents? Brother Mark.
Well, I've got a note that says the the union of the church and state. Church and state, excuse me.
Okay.
Government over.
Okay. So, very good. It's interpreted as a religious government, or a government that is, the head of the government is also the head of the, of an ecclesiastical organization, a church and a state together in one. All right. Good. Sister Debbie.
Well, I have a note that this beast rises out of the sea, which is papacy coming up out of paganism. You know, the masses, restless sea, that, you know, but then I see the beast in 11 is rising out of the abyss. So is the abyss the sea over?
We don't think it's the, we don't think it's that per se, but that's okay. We're going to look more into that. We're just trying to line up the ducks a little bit here. So does anyone have a different view that this beast in Revelation 13, these first opening verses, does anyone have a different view than that it's the papacy? I say, okay, so we all agree. We think that this is the papacy, and that it's identified with having seven heads and ten horns. It's identified that it's different from the dragon, and that the dragon, which too had had seven heads and ten horns in chapter 12, that this dragon was the, had been previously the pagan Roman Empire, which had become Christian under Constantine, 313, and then later had given its power, as it were, over to the papacy by 539, by 539 AD, with Justinian I giving more authority to the bishop of Rome, which is the pope, for the western part of the empire. And then in 800 AD, we've got the pope crowning Charlemagne, and that became the beginning of what was called the Holy Roman Empire, and continued, as we know. So this is our introduction formally to the beast with the seven heads and ten horns. It's an identifier that sticks with it. But also in Revelation 13, in verse 11, and I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, and spake as a dragon, and exercised all the power of the first beast before him, and causeth the earth and them that dwell therein to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed. Who can identify that for us? Brother Dan.
This two-horned beast is the Church of England and Ireland. Of course, Ireland has fallen off, but that shows the church-state government of England over.
Okay, very good. Any other comments on these verses here, the two-horned beast? So King Henry VIII, as we all know, he had married Catherine of Spain, a papist, and he, Henry, was a papist. Most of England was papists, except for those who were considered heretics that followed, like John Wycliffe and the Lollards and other teachings. But by the time of Henry VIII in the 1500s, at first he opposed the Bible. And he opposed the Bible in English, and he opposed William Tyndale, and he had ordered his bishops, which were papists at the time in England, to oppose the Bible. And yet, at a later point, he wanted a divorce from Catherine, and so the Pope didn't want to give that to him. So he came up with the idea with his advisors to start his own church, and he would become the head of that church, the Church of England and Ireland, as Brother Dan just brought out.
So you now have a civil head who's also the religious head. Just like the Pope, he is a civil head and he's a religious head of the papacy. So that's what makes this second beast a beast. It's not a dragon. It's spake as a dragon. That's because King Henry had been only a civil authority first, and he still spake as a king primarily. Whereas the Pope is primarily a religious leader, but he also has civil power over the Vatican City and such, and was crowning kings. So showed he was in a superior role during the Holy Roman Empire period. However, this is a two-horned beast. So we see the distinction. Now, let me just stop there. Let's just stop there. And, let me just ask, are there any questions so far on this little bit? Let's look at Revelation 17. In Revelation 17, we're going to need to get some background here. So let's see. Sister Molly, could you read in Revelation 17 verses 1 through 8, please? 1 through 8.
Okay, Revelation 17, 1 through 8, and this is the NIV. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the punishment of the great prostitute who sits on many waters. With her, the kings of the earth committed adultery, and the inhabitants of the earth were intoxicated with the wine of her adulteries." Then the angel carried me away in the spirit into a desert. There I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was covered with blasphemous names and had seven heads and 10 horns. The woman was dressed in purple and scarlet and was glittering with gold, precious stones and pearls. She held a golden cup in her hand filled with abominable things and the filth of her adulteries. This title was written on her forehead: Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of prostitutes and of the abominations of the earth. I saw that the woman was drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of those who bore testimony to Jesus. When I saw her, I was greatly astonished. Then the angel said to me, "Why are you astonished? I will explain to you the mystery of the woman and of the beast she rides, which has the seven heads and 10 horns. The beast which you saw once was, now is not, and will come up out of the abyss and go to his destruction. The inhabitants of the earth whose names have not been written in the book of life from the creation of the world will be astonished when they see the beast, because he once was, now is not, and yet will come."
All right, very good. A lot here. We're not trying to interpret all of it, but Sister Molly, any opening comments?
Well, simply, the woman that rides the beast is papacy, and she's the mother of prostitutes, because it was the false church that was the church that turned false or was idolatrous and left her first love of the Lord and distorted God's word and his standards. And she rides the beast, which is what we've already discussed, is a civil government or governments of the earth. And so she's, at this point, she's controlling the beast. I think that's what's happening, that she's controlling the head of the beast because she's riding it. And then at the end, in verse 8, the inhabitants of the earth, whose names have not been written in the book of life, they'll be astonished, because I think she'll be revealed. The truth of the woman who rides the beast and the beast will be revealed for what they are, which is false. Over.
Okay, very good. That's quite good. Further comments on that an overview here. Brother Dan?
Well, just a small thing, as Sister Molly was bringing out, she's the mother of harlots, and so it shows that a mother has children, so there must be daughters, and of course those daughters would be the Protestant churches, and so this is developed in a period of time where we have more than one false church. The papacy stood alone for a long time, until the Protestant Reformation, and then we had a number of churches that ended up copying the papacy in its ways, and made their own creed fences, and they became part of Babylon, mother and daughter systems. Over.
Okay, very good. Thank you. Sister Debbie.
Well, here, the woman is papacy, and the beast is that upon which she sits, which says the seven hills, I'm assuming the nations. And this beast is about to come up out of the abyss. So that relates to my question before, where, before it was coming out of the sea and now it's coming out of the abyss. And this is my thought, and you can correct me if I'm wrong, but could it be that this beast, attached with this woman, the beast had the wound, and that should have killed it, but it didn't, and so that maybe put it in the abyss, and now it's coming back out of there. Over.
Okay, thank you. Good comments. Ruth.
Well, it seems like the concept of the Catholic Church, the Roman Catholic Church, is pictured by the woman, because she's the mother of harlots. There's other churches that have become her daughters. And the head of the beast that she's riding is the papacy, which is the government part, the papal government part. Anyway, that's the way it appeals to me. Over.
Okay. All right. Good. Thank you. Brother Chris.
Chapter 17 is pretty unique in that it gives us all the various characters to really break it down that we use to understand so many other things. So as the friends are bringing out, you have the woman, but we're introduced to her by the angel. He's got one of the seven bowls, and we would suggest the seventh bowl. And he's the one that's telling the John class, at the time that I'm going to be showing you this, she is sitting upon many waters. So we do get a time frame here. And then he brings out that she sits upon a beast. So normally that's her preferred sitting position, is on a beast. But here we're being told she's sitting upon many waters, which are nations' tongues. And so when we get there, we'll get further understanding that this was a time of Victor Emmanuel, when the church state union was not in force. So throughout the better part of the Holy Roman Empire from 799 to 1799, it was a church state union. But this was during the time of Pastor Russell, who's showing the John class when the papacy wasn't in a church state union. And so we get the kings, we get the merchants, we get really a good description of this woman and her apostate condition. And the details here point so clearly to the Catholic Church and its power and money and influence throughout the whole Dark Ages, that those that deny it really can't offer any other candidate as to who would fulfill this prophecy any better than papacy. So just want to throw in a few more details there. Over.
All right.
All right, very good, Brother Chris. Thank you. And this does make it challenging for us. Part of what Brother Chris was referring to on the timing, where the woman, the church class is shown, the woman is currently at the time of the vision, as it were, or the understanding. The woman, the harlot, is on many waters. That's where she's sitting. And over in verse 10, Revelation 17, I'll start in verse 9. Here is the mind which hath wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sitteth. And there are seven kings. Five are fallen. One is, and the other is not yet come. And when he cometh, he must continue a short space. And the beast that was and is not, even he is the eighth, and is of the seven, and goeth into destruction. So, again, this is hard not to just go more into the 17th chapter, but the vision of the woman on the, sitting on the water instead of sitting on the beast, riding the beast, it's demonstrating that this has taken place during the sixth head of the beast, during the sixth head of the beast. Five are fallen, one is, and there's one yet to come. Which is of the seven and goes into destruction. So the point is that, as Brother Chris is bringing out, if Brother Russell is the messenger of verse 1 who showed us about the papacy, which we think he did in the second volumes and onward, the Antichrist, it's during a time period when actually Victor Emmanuel of the first of Italy had reunited Italy by confiscating the former Vatican states from the papacy. So it effectively was demonstrating that papacy was not in an active civil role over the Roman Empire. But it was still and always was an ecclesiastical organization. The Pope still claims and is a civil head, but his empire was reduced to the Vatican City. So the people continue to support papacy, even though papacy, the harlot, was not riding the beast at that time. But it's demonstrating that the woman, in her relationship, her fornication with the kings of the earth, there was a time when she was riding the beast. She was a leading controller of the Roman Empire. It tells us in verse 9 that the seven heads are seven mountains. Seven mountains, a mountain is a government, a kingdom, and so each kingdom has a king. So it tells us that the seven heads of the beast are seven governments, and that these seven governments have their seven kings. And like the seven churches, they're sequential in order. We get that clearly in our verse 10, which says five are fallen, one is, and one is yet to come. That's teaching us to think of these heads as sequential forms of government over the Roman Empire. Over the Roman Empire, which would include the people. The woman was riding on these governments. She sat on them. At sometimes, but not sometimes. Like during this sixth head, she's sitting on the waters. She's supported by the people. She's not in control of the government. So this is helping us to try to understand that this beast, when it has these heads, and when the woman is riding the beast and has control over the government, then that beast is a church-state relationship over the Roman Empire. Just like what we were seeing back in Revelation, the 13th chapter. That beast coming out of the sea had seven heads and 10 horns. The dragon had given his power to her. So, two prominent views in the 17th chapter relates back to our 11th chapter, the verses we're considering. There's two prominent views. The one view is that the beast, when it's referring to the papal beast, is the papal beast back in the 11th chapter, which made war on the word of God. And it is the reference that this is the beast that comes out of this bottomless pit. So we're really running out of time, so I can't, all else doesn't, this doesn't do it justice. We're going to come right back to this next week, Lord willing. The other view is that this beast that comes out of the bottomless pit is originally the French Revolution and the revolutionary government of France during that 10-year period. And so they call it a republic. It was really a variety of things. It was quite chaotic with the Reign of Terror and all. But nonetheless, that was the French Revolution was this considered a republic for this 10-year period. And that made war on the Word of God during the French Revolution. And it will appear again in the future. And it will be a republic again, a revolutionary government again in the future. So, it's a different beast than the papal beast. These are the two leading views. Like I say, we're out of time. We're going to come right back to this next week, Lord willing. We'll delve into it more, but we just wanted to at least start planting the seeds of thought for those who weren't familiar with these two concepts. So when I said, and when we go through Revelation 11 on those few verses, we really have to consider what we think of Revelation 17 as well, because you have this beast coming out of the bottomless pit mentioned in both places. All right. So, brother, we'll have to close there.